Father, you have done so many things for us, and we certainly want to give to you the glory. We want you to be pleased by the lives that we live in response to your graciousness and gifts to us. And we ask that you would make that possible through the instruction from your word this morning, that we would learn specifically in tangible ways how we can honor you and glorify your name. And so we pray in your name, amen. The texts and the topics for most of our messages here at Wooddale are selected long in advance, in fact, published out in advance, usually more than a year before the actual sermon or message is presented. And so when this series on Proverbs was selected back in 1981, there was no way of knowing quite what the economy would be like at this point in 1982. And yet it has turned out that it is an appropriate hour for the timeless truths of God's Word. Within the book of Proverbs, there is a multitude of teachings concerning the handling of money and business, finances, the priorities that we ought to have. There are many people, and I'm sure you know of several yourself, who regularly read the book of Proverbs specifically for business and financial advice. How appropriate. How appropriate at a time when our national unemployment rate is the highest it has been since World War II, when our auto and housing industry are in extreme difficulty, when some doomsayers are predicting that what we now have as a recession could soon turn into some type of a depression, and where the type of spectacular bankruptcy like Braniff International is repeated on a smaller basis that never reaches the newspapers 100 times over. The book of Proverbs, like much of Scripture, seems to operate on a premise that has to do with money, the premise that money talks. Oh, of course, not in a verbal sense or not in the sense of vocalizing, but in the sense of communicating all kinds of priorities and importances in what we do in life. And so when we come to Proverbs 3:9, we have not so much a statement about what money says, but a statement about how we can teach money to say the right thing. The sage of Proverbs, with the inspiration of God's Spirit, tells us to honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce. Actually, this proverb comes at money from two very different angles. The first angle is what you've got, and the second angle is what you get. Let's look at them. The first angle, or what you've got, tells us to show honor for God with our possessions. Honor. What does that mean? Well, honor means showing respect for worth. If you go into a Target or a Kmart store and they honor your check, then they are showing respect for it being worth at least the amount of the purchase that you are buying at the store that day. And if after that you go to a restaurant and buy dinner, and you offer a Visa or a MasterCard, and they honor that credit card, then they're respecting the worth of it, assuming that it has a worth that is equal to the value of the meal that you are about to eat. The United States Congress passes a resolution granting the Congressional Medal of Honor. Then, on behalf of the rest of the United States, Congress is saying that that particular soldier and what he has done is worth the recognition of the United States government and of all its people. But this isn't talking about money or military, not in the direct and primary sense, but it's talking about God. That God wants to know what we think of him, what we think he's worth. My, we say, that's almost kind of sacrilegious, isn't it, using that kind of terminology for God? How do you set a price tag on God? God, he's everything. He's worth everything. He has an infinite worth, a worth, well, he's just the best and the greatest and all the superlatives stacked one on top of another. God, how do you ever set a value upon him? Well, we can't. But we can honor him in the sense that we do show respect for the infinite worth that is his. How do we do that? Well, according to Proverbs 3:9, we honor God with what we've got. Now, the issue isn't how much we've got, but what we do with it. All of us know people that are incredibly poor, who honor God with the little they have. And there are those who are incredibly poor that don't honor God at all with the little they have. And there are people who are incredibly rich, who honor God with everything that they have as their possession. And there are people who are incredibly rich, who don't honor God in the least little bit with any of the riches that are theirs. What it is really a straightforward matter that we ought to figure out what we have and evaluate whether or not we honor God with it. Kind of like taking an inventory. So you take out a pen and a piece of paper, and you start to write, and you say, all right, what do I have? A house, and a car, and maybe a book collection, or a gun collection, or a boat. And, well, if we're really going to put the most important things first, then the house isn't first. Pac-Man is first. You put that on the top of the list, because you can live without a house, but you can't make it without Pac-Man. And you list all the things that you have until you have a complete inventory of all you've got or all of your possessions. And then evaluate. Do I, with each of those things that I've got, honor God? Or with each of them, show respect for God's worth? Let me tell you about some people that I think are honoring God with substance. One is a man named Harold Cuckler. Harold was very successful in business. He owned an interstate advertising company that permeated much of the western United States. He made his fortune, he kept the company, he in addition bought a number of banks in the western United States, and then had a heart attack. The physician said that because of the stress of his job, and he was very good at what he did, that he ought to really divest himself of all of his possessions and turn all of his worth into liquid assets. And so he did. The company that he had was something of a monopoly, and if I recall correctly, by government order, had to be divided up into several companies and sold to conglomerates across the United States. He sold off the banks that he had, and then he was in a marvelous position to do exactly whatever he pleased. He could relax and be comfortable because, well, he had been told that he had had a heart attack and he wasn't to do anything stressful or strain himself in any way. He had all the money that he needed to live comfortably for the rest of his life. You know what he chose to do? He chose to travel at his own expense to mission organizations and missionaries across the United States and around the world to give his financial counsel, to help them in matters of transferring business accounts from one country to another, on dealing with the differences of exchange rates as the U.S. dollar increased and decreased in value. He wasn't a man who learned other languages or went to plant churches or have primary missions ministries like the riches. No, he was a guy that took what he had, both in his substance and in his talents, and used it for the cause of Jesus Christ to save hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of dollars for missionaries and mission organizations and the missionary cause of Jesus Christ. You know what he did? He honored God with his substance. A number of years ago, an elderly uncle of mine died, an uncle who was really not a blood relative. He had married a sister of my grandmother, never had children. When he became quite elderly, there really wasn't anyone with whom he could stay in the immediate area of Pennsylvania where he lived, and so he was moved in with my parents, and my parents took care of him during the final years of his life. When he died, in his will, he left all of his possessions, his modest estate, to my mother and to her sister. Included in that estate, the primary bulk of it, was some stocks and companies that are familiar to us, like Pillsbury, and some other quality companies like BorgWarner and Manville Shoe and some others like that. Now, my mother had the opportunity, since she inherited that money, to do absolutely anything with it. She could have a party, she could invest it, she could take a trip, anything at all, give it to her son, the possibility that she never happened to mention, but all kinds of things. Anything that she wanted to do, she could do with it. You know what she did? She kept that stock in a brokerage account, and from the time she took possession of it until this day, every bit of earnings off that stock she has given in its complete entirety to the Lord and to his work. You know what she chose to do? She chose to honor the Lord with her substance. Well, let me tell you about a lady named Ruby, a school teacher who suffered ill health for most of her life, at least all the years that I've known her. She retired some years ago. She never married. She has no family that I know of. Her possessions are meager. She's been hospitalized frequently. I'm sure that has taken a heavy toll on her financially. But she does own a small home. And so one day with a Christian friend, she went to an attorney and drew up a will specifying that upon her death, that home would be given to become a missionary home for missionaries who are on furlough and need a place to stay while they're back in the United States. And then she also took the counsel of her friend for fear that that home, because it was so small, would not be adequate for missionaries with families. And so, if need be, the trustees who took possession of that house on behalf of the missionaries of the church would be able to sell that home and use that money to buy another home so that missionaries would have a place to stay. She honored God with her substance. Last week, I received a letter from a friend named Bob, whom I've not seen now for a number of years. I remember when in the oil crisis in, what was it, 73 or I guess beginning of 74, he owned a motorcycle and he commuted back and forth to work about an hour and 15 minutes each way and getting whatever he got, 80 or 100 miles per gallon. It was a terrific way to travel. Except he kept passing hitchhikers. And he thought that maybe God was calling upon him during that traveling time to have a witness ministry to people that he might pick up. And so, even though it would be a greater expense to him, he sold his motorcycle, and he's a good mechanic, he bought an old car, and then he picked up a hitchhiker just about every time going to work and coming home from work. And every day when he picked up a hitchhiker, he would present the gospel of Jesus Christ to him and led many to Christ that went on with the Lord. Because he wanted to honor God with his substance. You see, it doesn't matter whether it's millions or motorcycles, whether it's stock or houses. Honoring God with substance is taking what we've got and using it to please God by showing respect for his work. If you like that, if that challenges you, let me give to you some practical suggestions for ways you can honor God with your substance. Number one, take an inventory. Find out what you do have, what you can honor God with. You may be surprised. Make a list, a long list. Oh, it doesn't have to be an official one. Maybe you need to have a list that includes all the furniture in your house. Or maybe it includes a game that's down in the basement that you haven't gotten out since your children grew up that could be used in a way to minister to children in your neighborhood who don't have parents home very many hours of the day. Whatever's on that list, come to the second step, the second suggestion, and that is to make a decision. A decision that you are going to honor God with everything that you have of substance or assets on your list. Honor God and not yourself. Most people choose to honor themselves with the substance they have. It's sort of a natural inclination that we say, I'm going to show my worth by the car that I drive, the house in which I live, the clothes that I wear, the company that I keep, any way that I can to take my assets to make me look good. But instead of doing that, make a decision to use that substance, those assets, to make God look good. Third step, start a plan. Figure out ways to honor God with what you've got. Maybe your list includes living room furniture. All right, how could you, with living room furniture, honor God? You think, well, there are a lot of people that come in from the neighborhood and business associates, and they come into my living room and sit down and sit on the couch and see the coffee table. What if I were to take a Bible and put it on the coffee table open? Then that would be a way of saying that I'm honoring God even with my furniture, and it might be a catalyst for a conversation with the Lord. Or a conversation with a neighbor about the Lord, just because that Bible's open. Or perhaps there's some other alternative. You say, I have a spare bedroom upstairs, and we never really have company very often. Maybe what I could do is make that available to any missionaries that ever come through the area that need a place to stay. Or perhaps I could find out if there are foster children that need a home just on an emergency basis overnight, or maybe on a continuing basis until they reach adulthood. What do you have? Start the plan and use your substance to honor God. A fourth suggestion is a very practical one that speaks, if we're statistically representative of society, to the majority of the people who are in this room this morning, and that is to write a will. Do you know the majority of Americans don't have a will of their own, and so they allow the state to write the will for them? And in some, if not many instances, to allow the substance that they have to go to the state rather than to the places that they would choose to honor God. Doesn't the Bible say that we are to provide for our families as Christians? Doesn't that include after we die as well as while we're alive? There are many people who give diligently to the Lord and to his cause around the world during a lifetime, but foolishly do not provide for their estate in the same way, just because they haven't left a will behind. What about doing that? After the last service, a lady walked down and she said, you know, I've been going to do that all my life. And she said, I really need to do it. And I said, why don't you do it this week? And she immediately turned and started to say to me, I know what she was going to say before she said it. This week I can't do it because I have to, and all the other reasons. Why not honor God with a will? You know, you can say anything you want in your will. Start out by saying, instead of a sound mind, say as a committed Christian, to honor Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm going to do the following with whatever I leave behind when I go into the presence of the Lord. Four really practical suggestions. Take an inventory, make a decision to primarily honor God with all you've got. Start a plan and write a will. That's the first angle, the what you've got angle, to show your honor for God with your possessions. The second angle of Proverbs 3:9 is what you get, to show your honor for God with your first income. Oh, you say income. Well, things are tight. My cash flow is awful. Maybe you're like the stockholder who went to the annual meeting of a corporation and was paging through the annual report, and he came and to a place that he thought was a mistake. So he raised his hand and he said, Mr. Chairman, if you look in the financial part on page 37, line 14, it says, cash flew, $300,000. So I'm sure that that's a typographical error and it should be cash flow, $300,000. And the chairman turned to the page and looked at it and he said, no. He said, our accountant went to Brazil. That's correct. It's cash flew, $300,000. Maybe that's the way you feel when you do your budget. I mean, how on earth do I honor God with my income? It seems like my cash has already flown before I ever get around to doing anything. Well, God tells us that we can. He tells us how to do it by putting him first, number one. It actually goes back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, to the story of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Abel was a herdsman. And as a herdsman, he chose the firstlings of his flock, that is, the first to come to maturity, and the very best of his flock. And according to Genesis 4:4, God was pleased. And so a precedent was set for pleasing God in that way, a precedent that continued to the nation of Israel many, many years later, as told in Deuteronomy 26. Let me read you just the first couple of verses of Deuteronomy 26. It's when the people of Israel, 3 million strong, are about to enter into the promised land. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it, and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place which the Lord your God will choose, to make his name to dwell there. In Genesis 4, it was the firstlings of the flock. In Deuteronomy 26, it's the first fruits of the land. Here the Israelites had been in captivity and had nothing. God delivered them from captivity and gave them the land of Palestine in which to live. And it was a marvelous place. The land was theirs for the taking. God was providing it for them. They didn't have to do much of anything. The walls were already built for their cities. The houses were in place, the vineyards were mature, the farms were developed. All they had to do was move in and take over, and everything was ready to go for them. And God said, when you take over that which I have given to you for an inheritance, give back the first fruit, the first produce of the land to me. Really for several reasons. Reason one was to express thanks, because God had given them everything. They ought to express gratitude for God, to God for all that he had done. The second was trust. You see, whenever you give away part of what you have, then you are trusting God that He will replace it. And then He replaces it, and then you give to Him from that which He has given to you. And on and on and on it goes. Even beyond that, it was an outward expression of this thanks and of this trust. And the same principle applies today, that we are to honor God by giving to Him the first part of all income. That doesn't speak to amount. If it be a dollar, if it be a penny, but that He be first, that's the way to honor Him. Firstlings of a flock, first fruits of produce in a new land, or maybe for us it's going to be something very different. Get a new job as a salesman. Maybe it's the first commission. Instead of like the businessman who puts the first dollar of profit in a frame behind glass up on the wall, instead we take that first dollar of profit, that first paycheck, that first commission, and give it to the Lord. The first fruits. Or maybe you're going to have a garage sale next month. Then the first sale, the earnings off it, that goes to the Lord. You say, no, wait a minute. That first sale, that could be 2 cents for a used lollipop, and that could be $200 for my color television set. I'll let you know, Lord, right after I find out which one goes first. Why not decide at the beginning that the first sale is one that is going to be used to honor God? How about when you pay your bills once a month or once a week or twice a month, whenever it is, to write the first check for the Lord and for His work? You say, what difference does it make whether he gets it the first check or the last check? There's a symbolism that is significant both to God and to us. When we say, God, You are first in all of the ordering of things, we will honor You with the first fruits. It's a basic measure, really, of our attitude toward God, our trust in Him, our thankfulness to Him. Now, I think that I'm pretty realistic in understanding people and their giving habits and what they do and the way they function. And I know that there's a lot of people who are here, right here in this room this morning, who have done precisely this for years. I wish that I could convince them to tell publicly the types of things that I hear privately. People who decades ago committed themselves to a level of stewardship where they would tithe or they would give proportionately and have never regretted it, who have seen the comings and goings of good times and bad times, and God has sustained them and taken care of them all along the way, and they wouldn't change one bit of it, not in the least. Last Tuesday night in our Board of Elders meeting, there was a conversation that really was kind of an aside to a lot of things that were going on. But an interesting bit of statistics came out of it. An estimate was made on the number of wage earners here within our church family. And that was multiplied times what we estimated to be the average income per wage earner in the South metropolitan area. And you multiply that out and it ends up being millions of dollars. And then divide it by 10 to figure out if every wage earner in our church family earned the average wage for our South metropolitan area, and if everyone tithed to the ministry of Wooddale, what that would mean as far as income giving to the Lord's work here at the church. What do you think that would do? You think it would double it or triple the amount that people would give to the church? Are you ready? It would decrease it by about 35%. Because there are that many people who really are serious about this business of honoring God with the first fruits. That means that on an average, the people of this church family significantly more than tithe of all the income they have. And they are richly blessed as a result, marvelously so. But I said that I think I'm realistic. I'm also realistic enough to know that there are many people who have never honored God with the first fruits of anything, never even tried it. And that's sad. It's really too bad. Not primarily because it's a loss of dollars for missionaries or the cause of Christ or the church. No, not that at all. Because it's a loss of an opportunity to honor God in a significant and very, very practical way, as well as a tremendous loss of blessing for their lives. Maybe you're amongst those, and maybe you take seriously the challenge that comes here from the Lord to honor him with the first fruits. If so, then I suggest to you that you decide from now on to give to God the first claim on any income that you have. Say, God, you're going to be first. That means you're more important than the mortgage or the credit cards or food or anything else. That you write your check to the Lord before you write the check to Minnegasco or NSP or whomever. And that you set initially as a goal what many Christians have done of tithing or 10% of income. But I don't think that's the key. And I don't want to misemphasize that. I think the key is that God is first. It's really not the key when we get into amounts, because those things tend to take care of themselves. What our ultimate goal really should be is to follow the New Testament practice and principle of being proportionate givers. So the greater the abundance with which God blesses us, the greater the proportion with which we give. The truth of it is that we can't go wrong. How could anybody ever go wrong or be fouled up in the business of honoring God? Let me kind of illustrate it this way. Have you ever read an etiquette book? Emily Post or Amy Vanderbilt. Some years ago, I read both of them through, and it's marvelous information. If you ever need to go to the White House or going to have dinner with the Queen of England or something like that, it tells you which knife goes where and how to sit and where to put your elbow on the table and when you can pick your teeth and not to drink the finger bowl water. And it's just marvelous, all the information. But there really is some practical help in there for day-to-day type things. And it has to do with manners. And one of the basics of manners that I'm sure we all must know is that when you have an honored guest for a meal in your home, you serve your guest first. Now imagine. Imagine a host and hostess who have as Sunday dinner guest Jesus Christ. Can you picture that? And you think, well, if we picture it with all the little photographs that we have from childhood, then he has long hair and a mustache and a beard and white robes, and he'd never get through the door into my dining room. Let's assume that Jesus would dress and look today like the way we do, just as he did for the day in which he lived, so that he would be different, not so much by his appearance, but as he was then, by his character. And the host sits at the north end of the table and the hostess at the south end of the table. Jesus to the immediate right of the host and the other members of the family seated at the other places in the dining room. And there's prayer before the meal. And the host says, Father, we thank you for all of your many blessings, especially for this food, for daily bread, for sustenance. You are so good to us, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Sitting right there. In Jesus' name. Amen. And then the host takes the big fork and sticks it into the beef roast and the nice big sharp carving knife and begins to slice the roast until he comes to the best cut of all, carefully takes it out and puts it on his own plate. In fact, slices a little bit off and tastes it pretty good. And then he gives the second best, of course, to his wife, who is at the other end of the table, and then ask the children which cuts they want. Do you like an end cut? Do you want a rare, or do you want a well done? And then everyone, as soon as they get their meat, they plow in and they start eating it. And there sits Jesus, not served at all. And the conversation goes on with delight throughout the whole meal. All kinds of things are talked about. His advice is sought, and questions about Scripture and how you live in heaven, and all these different things. And then at the end of the meal, everyone's full and starting to clear the table, and the hostess says, by the way, did you want something to eat? I don't know whether God eats or not. I mean, do you want food? And, well, there's some leftovers that you can have. You say, never. Never in my home. Never would I treat him that way. Were he my honored guest, I would honor him. I would treat him as an honored guest ought to be treated. I would serve him first. I would give to him the first cut. I would give to him the best cut out of the roast. Well, that's it, isn't it? I mean, isn't that precisely what God is telling us in Proverbs 3:9? That Jesus is our guest. not just at dinner, but throughout all of life. As Christians, Jesus Christ is the guest of every occasion. And the proverb is true. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of your produce. Let's pray. Father, help us to do this. Help us to do it because we want to honor you. We want to show to you the respect that is rightfully yours. May it not just be another routine, another sermon, or another idea, but frankly, Father, help us to so discipline ourselves and change our thinking and way of doing things that absolutely everything that we own, the material possessions, what we've got and what we get, will honor you, uplift your name, make known your worth, for Jesus' sake.